It's with that in mind that I thought we would take time today, before we go back to finish up our series in the book of Philippians, to develop some biblical goals and guidelines for the coming year. Actually, as I began to think about this several weeks ago and began to do a lot of groundwork and study, I discovered that basically all of the Word of God as a whole teaches us what we ought to be in the coming year. It's kind of hard to select a passage of Scripture that speaks definitively about goals in our life and bring that passage to you, because all of the Scripture points to this matter of maturity and this matter of growth and this matter of goals. Every time the Apostle Paul expressed a desire of his heart in regard to some specific ministry, desire in his heart for a particular church or for particular individuals, every one of those expressions of desire really could be a goal that we might have for the new year. So I was thinking about the past year. I couldn't help but feel that as far as our church fellowship was concerned and as far as us as individuals, that last year was a good year. But we don't want to become complacent. We don't want to become smug. We don't want to rest on our laurels. We are 1 year closer, for sure, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things on our horizon that indicate more than ever the urgency of the hour. And we need to be alive and awake and alert in these days. And most of all, we need to keep our priorities straight. And so we began to do a little bit of research and a little bit of study. And the more we studied, the more excited we became. So much so that we're going to share this morning and then share again tonight some of those things that the Lord has given to us. Now, this is going to be kind of a different message, all right? We preach our messages exegetically, verse by verse, through books. That's our major method of preaching the Word of God. And I feel that on this special Sunday that we want to do something just a little bit different. So have your Bibles ready. We're going to go to a number of passages of Scripture to find out what God has for us. Someone has written the words, "Dear Master, for this coming year, just one request I bring. I do not pray for happiness or any earthly thing. I do not ask to understand the way thou leadest me, but this I ask, teach me to do the thing that pleaseth thee. I want to know thy guiding voice, to walk with thee each day. Dear Master, make me swift to hear and ready to obey. And thus the year I now begin, a happy year will be, if I am seeking just to do the thing that pleaseth thee." My friends, really, it all boils down to this, that if we are to have a successful year in 1977, we will find ourselves occupied constantly with the thing that pleases Him. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "If a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And so as individuals and as a church, our desire should be to please the Lord. A number of months ago, I was inspired by some tapes that John MacArthur from Community Church of the Valley in Panorama City, California, sent to me. John had been inspired in turn by the ministry of Howard Hendricks at the Moody Conference, and John had come back to his church and preached two messages on the marks of an effective church. And in corresponding with John, he sent to me these tapes. And it was exciting to see how he laid out 12 biblical factors that really were his goal as far as his church was concerned and that which they had realized in their church to a degree. I guess the thing that was personally exciting to me was to see how many of these goals really were that which are a part of Valley Church. And though they're larger than we are and maybe even growing a little bit faster than we are, Nevertheless, the goals are pretty well the same, and the objectives of the ministry are pretty well the same. I was so inspired by them that I shared those tapes with our deacons and elders and got them a little bit excited as well. They all had a good time listening to them. Incidentally, those tapes are going to be available soon in our library in case you're interested. I'm not going to repeat what John said in those tapes because you can listen to them for yourself. But it helped crystallize some of the thinking in my own mind in regard to some of the things and that we have as far as a fellowship and some of the things that I believe God would have us have. And as I began to list, I came up with a list of about 100 different goals that I think could be talked about. Every one of them were apropos. And then I had to decide, how in the world am I going to preach this 100-point sermon to the people? And I came to the conclusion I couldn't do that, and so I had to kind of clarify it just a little bit. What I did, I took the church motto, and then I took the purpose for the founding of Valley Church, and then I took the ministry of the church, that which we feel is its primary ministry, the passages that dealt with that, and studied the context. And in studying the context of these various passages, I found a number of very specific things that I believe the Lord would have us talk about even today. It's really important as a church and as individuals that we question what we are doing as to whether it is really biblical or whether it's something that is merely traditional. And so to a limited degree, that's exactly what we want to do this morning. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The motto of Valley Church is the latter part of verse 18. Verse 18, the latter part. That in all things He, that is Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. When Valley Church was founded, that was the motto. That's a good motto to have for your life, isn't it? That in everything you do, and of course, the passage goes on and talks about the fact that in word and deed and in everything, we are to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and we are to do it to the glory of Christ, and we are to give Him all of the honor that is due to Him. But this was the goal. And so we must never forget this as our ultimate goal, our ultimate purpose and goal. But there are some personal goals that Paul talks about in the light of the fact that we are dealing with the preeminent Christ. And it begins in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. So let's look, beginning in verse 9 and read again through verse 19. Let's look, beginning in verse 9 and read again through verse 19. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Now here Paul expresses his desire for these people, and it all is in light of the fact that Christ must have the preeminence in everything. Follow it through. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hang together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now those are, if you please, some of those goals that really should be a part of our church and of us as individuals as we look to the new year. Look back at verse 9, if you will, for a moment. Paul says here, "For this cause, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now, these people lived in a place called the Lycus Valley. That's where Colossae was found. There was a man by the name of Epaphras, not Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi, but rather Epaphras. Epaphras was their pastor. And Epaphras had brought these people up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He had also founded a church at Hierapolis. He had founded a church in Laodicea, and this church here in the Lycus Valley. And so the church at Colossae is now being attacked by the Gnostic heresy. There are people with all kinds of strange doctrines coming in, and their doctrine affects the person of Jesus Christ as to his deity and as to his humanity. And for that reason, it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to write this book as a corrective book. And he talks to them in the first 8 verses about the fact that these people are believers and the fact that they have come to know Christ as Savior. And Paul, who had a great prayer ministry, said that the minute I heard about you people coming to know the Savior and the growth of the church there and the people that are coming to know the Lord day by day, I began to put you on my prayer list. I began to pray for you regularly. And just in case you're wondering how I'm praying, here is how I'm praying. First of all, he says, I want you to have a knowledge of the will of God. My friends, that should be one of our goals for 1977. That in everything we do, that we have an awareness of the will of God. You remember in the book of Hebrews that there's a verse quoted from Psalm 40 in verse 8. Where it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. People often ask the question, how can I know the will of God for my life? Very clearly, this verse tells us. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will. What's your will? Thy law is in my heart. That's what we call in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, a parallelism. It's a parallelism because it's saying the same thing two different ways so that you really get the point. First of all, he says, I delight to do thy will. Secondly, he says, I delight to obey your word. And if you want to know the will of God, then you will want to know the word of God. You know, when I came here to Valley Church, the Lord gave me several passages of Scripture to make clear his leading. And after that had been settled and we'd accepted the call to move from Washington to California, the Lord gave me a verse of Scripture. And this verse of Scripture is found in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 and 29. It says this, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream." Now, don't get shook. I don't have dreams. But, of course, God did appear in the Old Testament in dreams and visions. That's not the part of the verse that is especially appropriate. The next verse, or the next part of the verse says, "And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." And that became my goal for our ministry here at Valley Church, that I might do exactly that, just faithfully proclaim the word of God. And you know, that should be the goal of each one of you as well. That you might know his word and that that word might be embedded in your heart. Then the verse goes on and says, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" There's some tremendous figures that are used to describe the word of God. Here, fire. You know that there are some times as the message has been brought forth that it has had a tendency to burn out the dross in your life. The reason I'm so familiar with that is all week long the Lord burns out the dross with his word back in that study in my life. And then when I preach the message, it has a tendency to purify, in some cases to judge, for fire is a type and a picture of judgment in Scripture. And then sometimes the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock. Sometimes it's like the sword that pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is like silver, like hid silver. It needs to be dug out. So many figures that are used concerning the Word of God. This particular passage, the Word is a fire and is a hammer. And that Word of God is that which we seek to teach you and seek to speak to you about. Why are we so intent that you might know the Word of God and that you might know what this book says? Why do we take the time to give you background and give you an understanding of all of these things? One reason. Because we want you to have a knowledge of His will. We want you to know His will. We want you to do all things that are pleasing to Him. And you can only do that if you know what pleases Him. And the way we know what pleases Him and the way we know what His will is recorded in the 66 books of our Bible. God has spoken. He has given us a message. And we ought to make it as our goal to know His will by knowing the Word of God. Look over at 1 John chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, the Apostle John here sets at antithesis a love for the world and the will of God. It says in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." You see, if you love the world and the things in the world, that is, if your attachment is upon these things, then your focus is wrong. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and this gives us now the good reason why we shouldn't love the world, "all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away." Don't get too hung up on the world, because the world is going to be destroyed. There will be a time where all of this world system and all that we know as far as our created environment is concerned, that all of this is going to be destroyed, and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So what we have here is temporary. It's transient. It's that which is perishable. But then he goes on and talks about that which is permanent. "The world passeth away and the lust thereof it. But he that doeth," what? "The will of God abideth forever." You see, the person that does the will of God, all that is produced from his life is valuable currency as far as eternity is concerned. If you are building your life in 1977 on what you possess or the things you hope to possess, if that has become your consuming passion and goal, then, my friend, all of that is perishable. On the other hand, the will of God never perishes. When you do God's will in God's way and in God's time, knowing it from His Word, then what you do will endure forever. I think that all of us would like to have our little niche in history. You know, I think that's probably a very natural desire of the heart. I talk with people all the time, and I find that most people would like to do something significant, at least one thing significant in their lifetime. Maybe you'll never be president of the United States. Some of you say, heaven forbid. But maybe you'll never serve in a public way in state or local office or something like that. But you all have that desire to do something that really will count, so that maybe the Encyclopedia Britannica would give you at least one line. You know, it's interesting. It's always been a fascinating thing to me to find that J. Hudson Taylor, of whom I speak so very often, was a man who gave up a lucrative teaching career in order to bury himself in the wilds of China to try to reach the Chinese people with the gospel of Christ. And his brother was a doctor and a well-known surgeon in England. And their paths seldom crossed after Hudson Taylor went to China. And Hudson Taylor, of course, was not renowned in his own lifetime, and his brother was renowned. Many people knew of Hudson Taylor's brother. The fascinating thing is that a few years ago, when I was doing some research on Hudson Taylor's life, I turned to the encyclopedia. Do you know what I discovered? There was a column of material on Hudson Taylor. And in that same encyclopedia, his brother's name was also there. Do you know what it said concerning his brother? The brother of Hudson Taylor. That was his niche in history. The brother of Hudson Taylor. Famous to some degree among his peers there in England, but as far as history records it, Hudson Taylor was the one who did that which abides forever. Guess what? Hudson Taylor will be even more famous than that in God's book. And you too can be. You see, what you do in history has significance, but what you do for eternity has eternal significance. You may never get your name in Encyclopedia Britannica, but I'll tell you something. Your name will be written in God's book. Did you know that God even keeps your tears in His bottle? As He brings suffering into your life, and as tears are shed, and as you are pouring out your soul to Him and walking in fellowship with Him, He even stores up the tears in the bottle. Some have a bigger bottle than others when they get to heaven. But in God's way of evaluating things, things will be quite different. Is the most important thing for you in 1977 to do the will of God? That's the question. I couldn't help but just think of a few things that I know are His will. For example, we are given very clear information that we should know God. That's His will, that we know more of Him. One of our elders has been kind enough to give me for a delightful Christmas present a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's a fabulous book put out by InterVarsity Press. And the premise that Packer uses is this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What's the best thing in life? Knowledge of God. What in a man gives God the most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And he sets about to prove that premise in his book, a book that talks to us of the knowledge of God. Look over at John 17 for just a moment. Christ in His great high priestly prayer, pouring out his soul to the Lord or to his Father in regard to his future glory, in regard to those that God has given to him. It says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal." You want to know what life eternal is? Here it is. "This is life eternal, that they," that is the believers, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That is life eternal. That's a definition of life eternal, that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, verse 24. "Let him that glorieth glory in this." Now you're going to find out what you really should revel in and glory in the coming year, "that he understandeth and knoweth me." That's reason to glory. You want to have something to be excited about? All right. If you understand and know God and know, notice what it says, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you know and understand Him, He says, that is the thing that delights me. You want to know how, if we can use that very mundane colloquial expression, you want to know what turns God on? It's for you to know Him. The chief aim of man, the Catechism says, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our chief aim. So certainly it should be our chief aim in 1977. And then that passage in John also says that we might know Christ, not only knowing God, but Christ whom God hath sent. We should pray like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto death. Really, the two are so interlinked, there's no way that you can subtract one from the other. You have to have both together. Because you see, he that hath seen me, Christ said, hath seen the Father. We need to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ Himself. Someone has penned the words that I think are very significant along this line. Once it was a blessing, that is, once I sought after a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was a feeling, now it is His Word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the Mighty One. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming hail. And my hopes are anchored, safe within the veil. That's a little poem entitled simply, Himself. That's what we need. We need to know Him. We need to know God. We need to know Jesus Christ. I think there's something else we need to know. If we're to know the will of God in full, we need to know the power of God's Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment, will you? Ephesians chapter at verse 15. That you walk circumspectly, that's like walking on a tightrope. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. How can I walk wisely? All right? Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I walk wisely when I redeem the time. How can I redeem the time? Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How can I redeem the time? By doing the will of God. How can I be one who is walking wisely? By doing the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Look what it says, verse 18. It tells us one specific thing that is the will of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be, literally, constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God's intention that the believer in Jesus Christ experience on a day-by-day basis the power of God's Holy Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We read that in Galatians chapter 5. When you walk in the Spirit, you have a fulfilling life. You are doing the will of God from the heart. All right? So now notice what happens as a result of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 19, worship, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, thanksgiving, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, mutual consideration, putting others first, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's a very basic principle. Remember it said in the book of Romans, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather think soberly. We're told as well in other passages of Scripture that it's the responsibility of the believer to show deference to other believers, to make room for him. This verse just says it in a little different way. That you walk circumspectly, that's like walking on a tightrope. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. How can I walk wisely? All right? Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I walk wisely when I redeem the time. How can I redeem the time? Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How can I redeem the time? By doing the will of God. How can I be one who is walking wisely? By doing the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Look what it says. Verse 18, it tells us one specific thing that is the will of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be, literally, constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God's intention that the believer in Jesus Christ experience on a day-by-day basis the power of God's Holy Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We read that in Galatians chapter 5. When you walk in the Spirit, you have a fulfilling life. You are doing the will of God from the heart. All right? So now notice what happens as a result of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 19, worship, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, thanksgiving, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, mutual consideration, putting others first, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's a very basic principle. Remember it said in the book of Romans, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather think soberly. We're told as well in other passages of Scripture that it's the responsibility of the believer to show deference to other believers, to make room for him. This verse just says it in a little different way. We all, in a sense, are under the others. No one lords it over anyone else. We are all servants one of another. Rather than being those that are looking for the highest place and reaching after that, we are to put ourselves under other individuals. There's a mutual submission. There's a mutual deference that is shown to one another. All right, then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wives will submit when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Husbands will love when they submit to the Lord and when His Holy Spirit controls them. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Children will obey and honor their father and mother when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 6, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord. Nurture means discipline or to chasten with blows. Admonition means to put in their mind. You have to have both. You don't do one without the other. And when fathers are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're uniquely equipped not only to do discipline their children, but to teach their children, to put those things in their mind that will warn them against those things that might happen. So helping you raise your children. Then it says in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. If you're an employee and you're filled with the Spirit, then you will be obedient to your employer. If you're an employer and you have others working under you, then you have verse 9, and you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. You don't threaten them, knowing that your master also is in heaven, knowing that you too are under authority. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. And so there is a word for employees and employers. All of this is a result of knowing the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life. You see how productive and meaningful and fulfilling your life really becomes. when you're doing it God's way, when you're filled with His Spirit. All right, so those are some things that we need to know, knowing His will. And then as well, I think it's well to just consider for a moment the fact that if we need to know God and we need to know Jesus Christ whom He sent, and we need to know the power of God's Holy Spirit, we also need to know the purposes of God. And of course, that would exhaust this book, you know, to talk about all of those things that are His purposes. Do you realize that in Scripture, there are seven things specifically declared to be the will of God? Seven things laid out. We won't look at all of them, but let me just mention them. For instance, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says He's not willing, that's from the negative standpoint, He's not willing that any should perish. If He's not willing that any should perish, we know that His will is that men come to know Him as personal Savior, that they know Jesus Christ. You see? And so the first thing is, it's God's will that no one perish. That's His best for everyone. He wants everyone to come to know Him. And that's why we have evangelism. That's why we seek to win our neighbors to Christ. We operate on the premise that it's God's will to save that individual. And the only thing that is a barrier is that individual's personal act of the will in saying, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. God wants to save him. We start out that way. I know some people try to witness where they say, I don't think God wants to save anybody. But I'm supposed to tell people, so I'm going to tell them. You know? Then they're almost disappointed when the person makes a decision. You know? Because after all, they had assumed in advance that God couldn't use them, that God didn't want to save anybody. Well, you assume in advance that God wants to save people. That's what those lights represent up there. We've got missionaries out there that went to the field believing that God wanted to save the heathen, that God wanted to save the lost. And we operate from the same premise in our mission field wherever God puts us, that the world outside of Jesus Christ is hopelessly lost. And that God has chosen to use foolish people like us in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ get out. I'm burdened. I really have a burden that we increase in this coming year our missions program. You know, my friends, it's awfully easy to look at the figures week by week in Faith Promise as an example and say, oh, isn't that nice? We're giving so much to missions and we're doing pretty well by some standards. But you want to know? The actual percentage of the people that participate in missionary giving in this church is infinitesimally small. There are a lot of people that have not caught the vision and not under the burden of the missions. If we just got under the burden in regard to missions, we could double it next year. That's all it would take. Just everyone saying, that's part of my responsibility, part of my stewardship responsibility. Before God, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. You know, I'll tell you this right now. You better look out, because something's been happening in 5 years of ministry here at Valley Church. I can't speak for the past, but I can speak for the present. We have a crop of young people who are being caught up in the vision of going to the mission field. And they're going to hit us like a ton of bricks. We're going to see young people in twos and threes and then maybe 20s and 30s going out to the mission field. They're going to be our kids. Not some stranger we picked up off the street, but our kids. And they're going to need our support. And we're going to have to send them forth. And we better be awake. And we better realize that it's God's will that we evangelize the world. And we're not doing a very good job of that. We're just scratching the surface. By the same token, let's get it back home and put it right on your doorstep. It's God's will that you witness to those neighbors. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need fancy programs. You don't need anybody winding you up and jacking you up. What you need to do is look across the street and see that neighbor and love them to Jesus in 1977. Make up your mind that you're going to build a relationship with that person. You're going to weep if need be over their soul. And you're going to win them to Jesus Christ because they're lost. And they may not be around in 1978. There may not be another chance. What are you going to do about it? Operate from the premise that Christ died for their sins. And you, by God's grace, are going to win them. Now, of course, mathematically speaking, if every one of you would win one neighbor to Christ in the coming year, do you see what would happen? They say, obviously we'd double. Is that so bad? No, it's interesting. Interesting. Let me just ask you this question. How many of you people here this morning came to Valley Church? This is the only church you've known since you became a Christian. You put your hand up. Okay, I see we've got quite a few. That's good. That's good. Now, how many of you came from, you've been to other churches and you came here after you were a Christian? Put your hands up. See, that's everybody else. All right? Now, you know what that tells us? That tells us that though we're doing a fair job of winning people and then plugging them into the local church, what we should have here is for every one of you that have been Christians and been in other churches and all of this, that for every one of you, you should have at least one person that you've brought to Christ that had never been to a church as a Christian. At least maybe they went to some church before they were a Christian. But since they became a Christian, you plug them into this local body and bring them to a Savior and help mature them and bring them on into the things of the Lord. Wouldn't it be marvelous if next year we could say, how many of you, since you became a Christian, Valley Church has been your church because somebody's led you to Christ right here in this congregation. Hands going up all over the place. You know, wouldn't that be exciting? It can happen. But it takes personal commitment on your part. Now that's only, I said we weren't going to elaborate on these things. That's the first of these seven things, all right? I really meant it, though. The second thing that's declared to be the will of God in the Scripture is Ephesians 5:18, which we just touched on, be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will, that you be filled with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's God's will for you to give thanks in all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to give thanks in all things. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will that you give thanks. Not that you necessarily be thankful, that requires understanding the problem. But giving thanks requires faith. And that's another thing that is a matter of doing God's will. Then it's this one you'll love for 1977. 1 Peter 3:17. Did you know that it's God's will that you suffer? I knew you'd be excited about that one. That's God's will that you suffer. And we're to, it says there that we that suffer according to the will of God are to rejoice. 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. We're not turning to these, but just giving them very quickly. It's God's will that you be sanctified. That is, that you be set apart for His specific use. That is God's will. It's the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that you learn to trust Him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understandings. All thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. It's God's will that you trust Him. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, where it talks about growing in the Lord. It's God's will that you be productive as far as your life, that you produce as far as your life. Now those are seven things that are declared to be the will of God. And specifically in the text or context, it's talking about the will of God. But there's a lot of other things. You realize that it is God's will that we as a fellowship together develop godly leadership. I want you to look over at 1 Timothy 3 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, that it's a good thing for you to aspire to leadership. You're not to be anxious and greedy to go after leadership. But you see, God wants, whether you ever are elected to be an elder of Valley Church, and if you're a woman, you can't be, because biblically you can't be, but if you're never brought to that place, it's still His desire that every single individual be building the qualities into his life of the leadership that God requires for the local church. That's why it starts out by saying in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that is an overseer, that's not some big hierarchy guy with, you know, when I remember a fellow one time told me that he saw that I was going to that I was trying to be archbishop. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you're getting the arch. And some people have the idea that there's a certain stuffed shirt type of person that is a bishop. And really, that's not biblical. The word means to oversee. It's episkopos. It means to oversee. And so it's talking here about a person who is an overseer or a person in a place of leadership. If a man desire to be in a place of leadership, he desires a good work. But then it puts the onus right where it belongs. Look what's required. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, that means one wife, one woman man, literally. It means that he should really love and respect the wife that God has given to him. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Incidentally, apt to teach is a two-sided coin. It means, first of all, that he's teachable. Secondly, it also means that he's able to communicate that to others. It doesn't mean that he can stand up and preach. Some of our elders would pass out if I asked them to preach. You know? No, they don't have to stand up and preach. They don't even have to be able to teach a Sunday school class. But they are to be teachable, and they're supposed to be able to communicate with others the Word of God, in perhaps privately. Some of them are better one-on-one than they are publicly. Some are better publicly than they are one-on-one. It's a matter of communication. Apt to teach. Every one of us should have these qualities. Not given to wine. That's a good one for you. Not violent. Not greedy of filthy lucre. But patient, not a brawler. That means to strike with a fist. Don't go around hitting people. That happens in board meetings. We got problems, see? That happens in the church. We got problems. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house. Notice now, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man, now notice the parentheses, very strong word here. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. You don't have a new believer in a place of leadership in the church, a brand new believer. If he's a novice, you've got to be careful of that. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are outside. Did you know that before a man qualifies to be an elder in the church, that man must have a good reputation with the unbelieving world? Isn't that something? It's so important that the elder be where he should be that the Scripture even says that when an elder gets out of line, he should be rebuked publicly. Everybody else is supposed to be rebuked, at least first of all, privately. But the elders be rebuked publicly. Right? Very, very touchy thing, isn't it? Everybody says, I don't want to be an elder. No. Nevertheless, this is what it's saying. Lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. In like manner, must the deacons be grave. That means to be serious with a serious purpose. It doesn't mean he can't smile once in a while. Or Warren Walgren would be out. Not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. You don't say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. Not given to much wine. There you have that again. This whole matter of temperance is something you have to examine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let those also first be proved. You just don't grab a guy and say, you look like a good deacon. Or you got lots of money, we'll put you in as a deacon. Or an elder or anything else. They first of all must be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Aha, even so must their wives. Now we get to the gals. Even their wives have to qualify. They must be grave, not slanderous. That is, they don't go around talking, gossiping, this sort of thing. Sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, a one-woman man. Ruling their children. Excuse me. Their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Look over at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, 6 through 9. Titus, ordain elders in every city. Here are the qualifications. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good, really good things rather than good men, as the King James has it. Sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, with a purpose that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers, and so on. Now you see, those are qualities. All of those are qualities that should be found in all growing believers. Because every person should aspire to be used of God in a maximum sense. And those, you see, we get the idea. Here's this hierarchy over here. The elders have to be real good, because after all, they're elders. That's not the case. The point is that every single person should be developing these qualities of leadership in their life if they're ever to be used of God. Now, we hardly got started. We're going to have to finish up tonight. We're going to talk about how God also has as a priority in regard to what His will is. Did you know that it's God's will that we develop godly families? That's one of the things that we'll touch on tonight. And then we'll hit on some of these other verses that the Lord has given to us. Let's just bow, shall we, in a moment of prayer. We've plowed some new ground this morning in your life. I'm sure that most of you feel just about the way I felt after going over these things and realizing all that God has planned for us. I begin to feel sort of insufficient. In fact, very insufficient. But then I begin to realize that we've just studied verse 13 of chapter 4 of Philippians. I can do all things, that is, all things that are His plan and His will for me, I can do them through Christ who strengthens me. My goal for the new year is to be a quality man of God in every possible way. I want to sharpen up and shape up in any area where I might have a lack of love or a lack of diligence or anything like that. I don't want to be mediocre. And I trust that you don't want it either. And so I'm challenging you today. We've just begun to look at some of these things. If Christ is to have the preeminence, then we must have a knowledge of His will. There's a lot more in that passage, and we'll touch on some of those things tonight. But, my friend, it's so needful today that you just surrender yourself to Him and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to begin moving toward these goals in 1977. Won't you just pray that prayer? Father, I express from my heart my prayer. I just opened my heart to the people this morning and shared with them some of the things You're teaching me. Lord, I pray that You'll make me to be a quality man of God. Make my son to be a young man of God, and my wife to be a godly woman. And Father, make this church a godly church. Help us not to be satisfied with the status quo, but rather be looking to You for even greater things in days to come. You've told us that You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to that special power that is infused in us. And so we pray that that might be demonstrated in our congregation. Knit our hearts together in love. And grant this in the name of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen.